I made an executive decision, and that executive decision is we're going to finish Revelation 9, and it's the one we started last week. But I want to get us back on the schedule. It's confusing me finishing one and starting another one and finishing one and starting another one. So we're going to come back and kind of look at this second part of Revelation 9 before we get into Revelation 10. Revelation 10 will be entitled Eat the Book. And if you read Revelation 10, you'll kind of get the gist of that. We're gonna take that one next week. And so I'm going to try to get us back kind of on schedule with this and minimize the confusion. So in order to do that, I want to revisit and review kind of where we came from as we began this in Revelation 9 and the second half of these judgments. So we'll see what happens. You may get out a little bit early, which would be a record, because I usually keep you late. So let's pray together and we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word tonight. Let it affect our hearts and speak to us even as we live out the rest of this week. We thank you that you promise us in your word a blessing as we study this book, and we anticipate that as we learn more about these end times. And we offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have discovered that, at least from my perspective, I believe the Bible teaches us that at any moment the rapture could occur, that Jesus could descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the Bible says when that occurs, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air. And that is the promise of the rapture. And when the rapture occurs, it doesn't mean that life will cease to exist on this earth. In fact, the Bible tells us there's going to be this 7-year period of time between the rapture and what is known as the Great Tribulation on earth. Jesus gave us the clue to this in Matthew 24, and we have given some attention to that in days past as we looked at the scripture passage there, because the scripture passage of Matthew 24 kind of verifies the study of Revelation that we have been looking at. And so you read Revelation 6 to 19, and Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is this particular period of time, the Great Tribulation. It is described in series of sevens. There is, first of all, the series of the seven seals, and then you have the series of the seven trumpets, and we will get to then the series of the seven bowls or vials of wrath. In this point of our study, where we are right now, we are right in the middle of the sounding of the seven trumpets. The first four trumpets have sounded in chapter 8. It tells about the natural disasters. It tells about the judgments that are going to come upon the earth during that tribulation. And at the conclusion of those first four trumpets in chapter 8, we see that it is going to be so severe that nature is just devastated. And at the end of the 8th chapter in the 13th verse, you see it says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" And basically what that is saying is, you ain't seen nothing yet. There is the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets that are about to sound. And so we talked about the first portion of chapter 9. In the opening 11 verses, you have the sounding of the fifth trumpet. And when you see in the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we talked about this, there was the description of the invasion of the demons who will exit the bottomless pit. It is going to be an invasion of demonic forces. It is a horrible reality to envision, just to contemplate that. Where we left off is chapter 9, and in verse 12, the Bible says here, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. So there are two more trumpet judgments that are going to occur, and the next one is with the sixth trumpet. In verse 13 of chapter 9, we're told about the sixth angel who sounds the trumpet, and when he sounds the trumpet, there is a voice from the altar, the four horns of the golden altar. This is the description of the same altar that is given in chapter 8. It is the same altar that is made of gold. It has the four horns. It is the altar of incense. It is the picture of prayer and intercession. And we studied the tabernacle, we looked at the Old Testament, we talked about the Old Testament temple, and in each one of those you have the golden altar of incense, which is the place of prayer. It is a symbol of intercession, it is a place of mercy, a place of grace, and this altar is the place where mercy and grace is, the judgment is now going to pour. It's going to pour forth. When people reject God's mercy and God's grace, there is only then judgment and wrath remaining. So in the 13th verse, John hears the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And in verse 14, we have the threefold description is what is contained in the sounding of the sixth trumpet. In verse 14, the Bible says here, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. These four angels that are released in Revelation chapter 9 here in verse 14... These angels are fallen angels. The Bible teaches the existence of angels. You and I live in a world we see with our physical senses. We use our physical senses, touch, taste, see, smell, and hear. But the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual world which we do not see. And it is in this spiritual world that we do not comprehend with our physical senses. This spirit world is where we have the angels of God. You have the good angels, but then there are the angels of Satan, and we call them demons. And in this 13th and 14th verse, we see the loosing of these fallen angels, these demonic beings. And I think we talked about this last week. I just want to remind you, we see that they come from a definite place. And it says, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. They come from a definite place, the Euphrates. Now, in the opening chapter, or in the opening verses of chapter 9, those demons came from the abyss. They came from the bottomless pit. When you see this seems to be four special angels that are bound in the area of the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River is mentioned in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Genesis 2. It is in relation to the Garden of Eden. It is one of the main Bible rivers. The Euphrates River actually originates in the mountains of Armenia, south of Russia. It flows down, it joins the Tigris River, it goes all the way into lower Babylon. The Euphrates River in the old days was the natural boundary between Israel and their enemies, particularly Babylon and Assyria. The Euphrates River was one of the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. When God created man, he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and one of the rivers that flowed in the Garden of Eden is the Euphrates. So it is on this banks of the Euphrates River, the ancient city of Babylon was built. The ancient city of Babylon was a cultural, religious, political center, and in its day, control of the world kind of emanated there. It was the Euphrates, if you think of it this way, it's in the area where the first sin was ever committed. And it's where the first murder was ever committed. And it's there, if you think of Cain and Abel, it's there where apostasy began. So in the end times, the Bible predicts there's going to be a loosing of these four angels from the great river, the Euphrates, a definite place. And then they are going to be released for a definite period of time. It says in verse 15, the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So it says they were released here. They had been prepared. And by the way, in the Greek, they use a definite article. You could read it. You can actually read this. If you were reading literal Greek, it would say they had been kept for this, the hour, the day, the month, the year. It is very specific in the Greek. It is a very definite period of time. Now, we know that God is in charge of history. We know that God is in control. We know that God has a schedule, and we know God is on schedule. God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we wonder, we look at the world, we think about the chaos that is going on. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact God is on his throne and God has his plan, he has his schedule, and in his time, zero hour will strike. And it is a very specific, very definite time that these four angels will be loosed. You also understand that they have a very definite purpose. It says they are released to what? Kill a third of mankind. I would almost suggest to you that these angels, these specific angels, seem to be some kind of demonic princes. They seem to be in the upper echelon of the demonic world. The Bible in Ephesians 6, verse 12, talks about the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. I mean, it talks about that. I gave you this passage out of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, it says, "And I have come in response to them." Now look at this. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." What is this? And I think if you open the notes, I gave you another passage here. Daniel 10, verse 20, the latter portion says, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Well, what is Daniel talking about here? I mean, this is Old Testament prophecy. And here, Daniel has been praying, and Daniel has been asking God to answer his prayer. It is evident that Daniel gets an angelic messenger from God that comes and says to him, "I came to answer your prayer. However," now remember, this, and it gives me goosebumps. I'm sorry, because this just is kind of, you know, woo, that kind of stuff here. But this angelic messenger comes to Daniel, and he says, "I came to answer your prayer, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia held me off for 21 days. Then in the 10th chapter, he says, "I'm going to go back And I'm going to fight with the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. That's what that literally says. It is apparent that there were demonic powers over the nations of the world, and that's what Daniel is referring to here. There seem to be special demonic powers. Now, in Revelation, these demonic powers are going to be unleashed on the earth during the tribulation for a specific period of time. If you look down at verse 16, the Bible says the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. We not only have the fallen angels, now we have a fearful army. When you look at this and actually you read these verses, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their numbers. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this, and he describes them. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellowish sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. This is the description of a very fearful army. These demonic angels are loosed. And having been loosed from their place of capture, they lead this fearful army on the earth. And you notice what it tells us about this army. It's going to be an army of 200 million. That will be the largest army ever assembled on the face of this earth. In the time of John, when John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, when John was given this vision by the Lord, there were not 200 million people on the earth. The earth population did not number 200 million when John was given this revelation. It has only been in recent years, and you saw in the news as I did, and I never figured out how they did this. How did they know it was the 7 billionth baby born? I don't know. Somebody got that honor. Now, I'm going to ramble for a minute, okay? I don't know when Jesus is going to come, but I am convinced that we live in a time when certain prophecies are being fulfilled that have never been fulfilled before, and this is one of them. Never before in the history of the world have we had the capability of an army of 200 million. Back in 1964, when I was a wee lad of 12, the Associated Press put out an article that said, in Red China, in 1964, it was possible for Red China, that's what it was called, kids, back in the day, all right? It was possible for them to field a battle militia of 200 million people in 1964. That was the first time, as far as I could find historically, that that would have been possible. Now, if you think about this army, this awesome, fearful army, can you imagine what it would be like to see an army of 200 million people? Here are the statistics. You would have an army 1 mile wide, 87 miles long, marching. 200 million men. We see this army is marching. It is going forward. There is the trampling of the horses' hooves. There is the stomping of men's feet. You hear the rolling of drums. You hear the, you know, I mean, this is some kind of demonic army that is going to be unleashed on the earth. But what I want you to hear me say is, it is some kind of spiritual army. It is demonically inspired, and it's an army that comes from the Euphrates River. It's demonically inspired, demonically led, but it is probably human in its character. We don't know a lot about this army. We don't know a great deal about it. When we get to Revelation 16, we're told about another army that's going to come from the Euphrates. And sometimes people mistakenly tie these two armies together, and that's not correct. In the 16th chapter in verse 12, it says the great Euphrates River is going to be dried up, and the way of the kings of the east will be prepared. Now that is probably an army that will be demonically inspired. It could be from China. I'm not going to get into the nationalities, but I'm going to throw a couple of thoughts out to you. It could be China. We're not told what this army could be. We can only speculate. And what I'm about to tell you is speculation. I want you to know that. You won't find it in Revelation here. In this ninth chapter, this particular army of 200 million is not identified. And so in speculation, I'm trying to think of a gracious way to say this. I'm not trying to be theatrical. I'm not trying to be overreactive. However, it is very possible for the first time in the history of the world that this army in Revelation 9 could be an Islamic jihad. We, in our last 15 years, we've become very acquainted with what jihad is. The word jihad literally means struggle. In the Muslim religion, it originally meant the struggle of the soul. If you go back and you study the Muslim religion, it meant the struggle of the soul. But the meaning of the word jihad today has become expanded, and it literally now refers to holy war. Osama bin Laden declared jihad. He declared holy war on America. You go back and you ask yourself, why did bin Laden hate America so badly? It's a very simple answer. He hated us because we supported Israel. And because of our support for Israel, jihad was declared against America. Now, in the Great Tribulation, the Bible tells us, if you just think about the logic of this for a minute, and remember, speculation. Don't go out here and quote me on this. It's bad enough that it's going to be on CD. But speculation. In the tribulation, what's going to happen in the first portion of the tribulation? Well, the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to come and establish peace on the earth. Remember, it's a false peace, but for 3.5 years, he establishes this limited peace on the earth. It is not going to be a lasting peace, but one of the things he's going to do is he is going to enter into a 7-year treaty with the Jewish people. Now, no doubt when the Antichrist signs this peace treaty with Israel, it is going to outrage the Islamic world. Is it possible that what we have here is an inspired army of 200 million people who have banded together to destroy human life? I'm just throwing out to you, in the old days, if we were doing this study 4 years ago, China would have been the only nation on the radar that anybody would have said could field an army of 200 million. It's not the case anymore. and the Muslim nations and Muslims around the world. The fastest growing religion in the world right now is Muslim. And if you don't think that's a danger, it really is. And I'm not a prophet of doom or anything. I'm just telling you, there's a risk. And for the first time, we could have a Muslim army of 200 million. The Bible says in verse 18 here, by these three was the third part of people killed. Now, we've already been taught in the scripture of Revelation that a fourth of the population has been killed. If you go to the sixth chapter and the eighth verse, it talks about death and hell. You remembered when the pale rider came, and it says death and hell opened up, and the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and death and the beast of the earth. So already before this army is mobilized, we know that a fourth of the world has been killed. Now, if you think about it that way, a third of those who are left are going to be killed. So if it happens today and one quarter of 7 billion are killed, all right, let's just wipe out 1.5 billion, you know, and I'm not a mathematician, so don't hold me to that. I'm just trying to give you an idea. Let's wipe out 1.5 billion, and then we're going to kill another third of what is left, so another 2 billion. We're seeing 3.5 billion people killed during the time of the Great Tribulation. That's just, I mean, and you look, it says a third of them will be killed with fire and smoke and the sulfur. Well, what is that? Well, those are the same three ingredients that are mentioned when you talk about the punishment of the doomed in hell. If you go to, did I put it on here? Revelation 14:10. I put it on your notes there. It says, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. That is literally hell on earth. There's going to be this slaying of billions of people on the earth. And that is the description of these fallen angels. And then you have this fearful army. That brings us to the next part here, and that is the fatal attitude. What is going to be the attitude of the people on the earth during that time? Now keep in mind, the believers have been caught away. God's people have been raptured. You have an earth that has rejected Christ. For the most part, you have an earth that is made of people that had no room for God. What is going to be the conditions that prevail among these people? Now I know, and we've talked some about the Jewish evangelist, and there are people saved during this tribulation. But let's just focus on those who have no tenderness toward God whatsoever. If you look at these verses in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts? That's a description of the attitude of the people who are still on the earth in the Great Tribulation. This is the spiritual condition It says here that there will be demon worship. All right. And there will be idolatry. You know, there is a sense that our world really is being prepared for this right now. There is a sense when... There's a bottle of water right there if you want one. It's right here on the front. You can have it. There you go. If you think about what goes on in our world right now, the popularity of the occult, and again, I don't want to be a sensationalist, and I'm not trying to raise issues that are not real and valid, but I think the curiosity and the fascination with the demonic world and Satanism has made us ripe. And I'll tell you, the scariest part to me is how young the influence is penetrating. It's not stopping at college and high school, but junior high school. And I don't know it for absolute, but I'm guessing that on most secular college campuses, there are classes offered that explore the occult. And for the first time in our society, it has become okay. You know, several years ago, it happens in our youth student ministry right now. Our high school ministry deals with it. The Wiccans. I used to, and it wasn't in this church, it was in the other church, but I used to look down on Sunday morning in the front row right to my left in the other church. At least in one service, I had two kids that, I mean, they were fully immersed in the Wiccan religion, which is satanic. I mean, they came dressed in black. They came with black lipstick. And, I mean, it was the first time I saw it, I didn't know what it was. They had to tell me, and, hey, if anybody's welcome at my church, it's devil worshipers, because we just need to scare the hell out of them and, you know, get everything right. And that's on tape too, isn't it? But I think for the first time, you know, here's what scares me, is it starts off as entertainment. And you guys know, I mean, I make no secret about it. I like sci-fi as well as anybody, but I think I can look at it and not be immersed in it. And I'm not on a tirade against Harry Potter and anything else. But I do think that we have whitewashed the seriousness of the issues. And what we've done is we have made it enlightening. You know, the witchcraft and stuff in Harry Potter doesn't worry me so much as the attitude that it embraces, that it makes you more enlightened. It makes you just a little bit cooler, you know. But if you're not careful, it moves from enlightenment to enslavement. And you talk about a world that is going to be dominated by demon worship. I mean, these people are falling down and worshiping demons. It says they worship idols. And it describes them here. Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Amazingly, it is almost as if in this most horrific of times, when a third of the world has been killed and then another quarter of the world has been killed, and we're down, you know, 3 billion people, we're reverting to the age of animism. And animism is just, that's the most primitive form of worship that you can imagine. Animism is, is the worship of sticks and rocks and trees and, you know, it's the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. And the Bible says here that they're going to be calling upon these idols that have no ears. And they're going to be worshiping these idols that have no eyes. And they're going to call upon idols that have no legs. They can't walk. They're calling upon gods that have no ability to meet their needs. And I think we see the beginning of that now. I think there are many people in our day who worship the creation rather than the Creator. If you look at the moral condition of the day, in verse 21 it says that they didn't repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, their thefts. There is a fourfold description right there of the moral condition of the days of the Great Tribulation. I mean, murders, magic art, sexual immorality, and theft. Can you imagine those four sins? Just look at those. Murder, magic, sexual immorality, and theft. Well, those are prevalent in our day, aren't they? But murder is going to be the characteristic of the day. You think about the murders that are committed today. You think about how cheap human life is today. Why is human life so cheap in America? Well, it comes back to what we talked about. It's your worldview. If in American culture, when we began to accept the fact that man came from lower forms of creation, that man is just an animal. You know, if you are a fatalist and there is no God, God didn't create us. God didn't make us with a purpose. God didn't make us with a plan. And when man dies, he just goes back to the dirt, goes back to the dust. Let me tell you something. When you teach people that they came from animals and you teach people there's nothing different between human beings and animals, then human life is very cheap. It's just there's no value. You know, I think I said in one service Sunday, I don't know that I said it in all of them, but when Roe versus Wade came into our country and we began to allow abortion of the unborn by the millions, we devalued human life. You know, if people say, well, I'm pro-choice. Well, I'm pro-choice too. I'm pro-choice when you get in the back seat of that car and start to make a mistake. Stop. You got a choice. But when that choice is made and you have created a life, you don't have choices anymore. I'm sorry. And yet what have we done? We have devalued. Here's what we did. You know what the argument of abortion is? When does life begin? Does life begin at conception? Or does life begin with breath? And by the way, there are some theological minds that say life begins with breath. And the justification is God breathed into man the breath of life. And they try to make a theological case that life began when God breathed life into man. So when a baby is born and takes his first breath, there is life. Well, that works, except Adam and Eve weren't born. God began a natural process with Adam and Eve. And let me tell you something. I have, for nearly 40 years, dealt in abortion situations. It is not an unforgivable sin. It is something that God, I mean, murder is not an unforgivable sin, you know, but the natural consequences can be horrific. And the people that we deal with are the ones who, you know, become conscious of that fact, and the guilt is that I've taken a human life, and how do you unwind that? Well, with a lot of help and a lot of counsel. And I want you to know that, listen, I would not refuse assistance to anybody who is trying to get beyond that hurt. But we did it in America. We opened ourselves when we said we weren't created. You know, people get confused when I say this, but I believe in evolution within the species. I don't believe the horse today is what a horse always was. A horse is a horse, of course. No. All right? Horses used to be littler. Now they're bigger. In man, man has evolved. Man didn't used to, the average man now is 5'9". Well, the average man used to be 5'4". We've evolved, but let's keep it in the species. All right? I don't believe that a horse is going to become a man. Do I think things change? Sure, over time. We live in a broken world. And so I know that we do evolve. Man is smarter than he used to be, I guess, with the things he has. But man didn't come from a monkey. God made us. And yet, when we come back and we devalue man in the American culture, we pronounced a judgment on America. And this is probably the most I've said about abortion in 25 years. Okay? I don't talk about it. Because I talk to people every week who have, they hurt. And I don't make it an issue. And I'm not going to stand on a street corner. Let me tell you something. Shadow Hills needs to be known for what we stand for, not what we stand against. And I'm a whole lot more inclined to go buy a house and put, you know, expectant mothers in that don't want to have an abortion and take care of them than I am to parade around and chastise people who made a mistake. You know, I've made mistakes too. And God moves us beyond that. But man, we did it as a nation. And it's a frightening thing. So you can see how this is, how we're going to get there. The next thing that it says here, though, is magic arts. And the word for that in the scripture it's actually the word pharmakai, and it's where we get our word pharmacy, and it means the use of drugs. When it says here magic arts, it's a word that meant drugs, and again, speculation. I wouldn't be at all surprised if part of the Antichrist's strategy is not to use drugs on a wide scale. And again, I don't want to be Twilight Zone or anything like this, but can you imagine a population where everybody's a drug addict? You know, that magic arts, we think magic arts, okay, we think sorcery and stuff, but this word sorcery is pharmakai, which means drugs, and seems like the tribulation will be characterized as a day when drug use is spectacular, not in a good sense, all right? It says there sexual immorality. That is pornographic. It's a day when God's gift of sex has been degenerated. It's a day where the sanctity of the human body is no longer recognized. We're almost there now. I mean, and again, this just gives me a chance, I guess, to be on a soapbox for different stuff, but doggone, it is just scary that our kids do not understand the sanctity of the human body. That is your body. Your body is a gift from God. You know, they asked me to do a videotape for our junior high girls on dress and modesty and stuff. And I'm not a prude. I mean, I understand that, but And it's a hard world. You know, modest clothing is not the first thing on the sales rack in the store. And yet, your body is a gift from God, and you ought not denigrate your body down to the level of animals. And that's what this is talking about. Sexual purity. You know, folks, we live in a pornographic age. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. By the way, classes on modesty ought not just stop with junior high. Probably ought to go way up, you know. So just a thought. I'll go on. What else does it say here? I get myself in trouble. Theft. This is stealing. Here you are in this great tribulation society. 3 billion people have been killed. A world where the demon hordes have invaded the earth out of the pit of hell. And now you have this demon army of 200 million people. They are flooding the earth with their torment. People are dying right and left. This is an unbelievable society. Let me ask you something. Don't you think somebody would come up with the idea, let's repent. I don't think this is working. You know, in Dr. Phil language, how's that working out for you? Well, not good. Because there's murder and sexual immorality and theft and magic and drugs. And it's like the 60s, you know. It's my generation. And it's like somebody would think, stop the madness. But look what it says. Nor did they repent. I mean, it is just dumbfounding. They didn't repent. In fact, it kind of hardened their hearts. Somebody, Kim, wrote me a question about God hardening people's hearts. You know, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I may have touched on it. God hardens a heart by trying to soften it. All right? When in the scripture, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what did God do first? He tried 10 plagues to get his attention. But Pharaoh just kept bowing his back in his pride, and he said, I'm not giving God his way. God always, I don't want you, because there's a risk here. I don't want you to think that when the scripture says that, you know, God hardened their hearts, that it means some people never had a chance to go to heaven. I don't buy that, folks. I don't buy that at all. Because the scripture says it's not the will of the Father that any should perish. Now you can't reconcile those two things. If you believe in your heart that some people have no chance at all to be saved, how do you clarify the Bible passage that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? You can't reconcile that. And this is my little thumbnail sketch on the sovereignty of God and the free will, the moral free will of man. I don't know how they operate. In fact, if you want, I'll bring you a paper. I have about a 20-page paper that talks about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know, the Bible says no man can come to God unless God calls him. But God calls everybody, in my opinion. The Bible too many times says that very thing, that it's not the will of the Father that any should perish. It's the will of the Father that all should come to him. But some people don't. So how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God? And by the way, the sovereignty of God just means God's ultimately in charge. God's in charge of everything. I believe God's in charge of everything. But you have the free moral choice of man. Man has a choice. Now, if you believe the sovereignty of God and you believe that God calls the saved and he rejects the lost and that only certain people are going to go to heaven, and if you're not one of the elect, No matter how much you plead, you're still not going to go to heaven. If you believe that, then you can live however you want to, right? Because if God's going to save you, He's going to save you. And there's no, if God's going to call the elect, you can't say no. So what incentive do you have to be obedient to God? Well, I love Him. Well, yeah, but here's what I have seen. I have seen that it becomes an excuse to do whatever you want, because ultimately God is sovereign and God has called me. So if I'm doing it, it's not really me doing it. That's what God wanted anyway, because God's sovereign. He's responsible for everything. And then there's the other side that says, well, it's all about man. Man has to make a choice. And you hear me every week, I say, that's your choice, or it's your choice, or something like that. How do you reconcile? How can God be totally sovereign and it be His way or the highway, and yet man have a choice? I don't know. I got a 20-page paper telling you I don't know. But here's what I do know. I like the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it. Charles Spurgeon said two things. The first thing he said, and it's two thoughts, if I go to heaven, it's all about God. If I go to hell, it's my fault. That's the first thing Spurgeon said. And what he's trying to say is, if I go to heaven, it's because God has called me and I have responded, but if I go to hell, God has called me and I've rejected Him. But then Spurgeon says, the sovereignty of God and the free moral choice of man, he says they are like parallel tracks of a train. And he said, in our mind, we cannot make them cross. We can't make them come together. You can't blend the sovereignty of God with the free moral choice of man. But Spurgeon says they do cross. They cross at the throne of God, and it is because God is greater than us and we can't comprehend that it makes no sense to us. So I look at this and I want you to know that their hearts were hardened because God tried to soften their hearts. And I used to think that punishment and judgment would cause people to repent, but this makes it very clear. It's not going to cause them to repent of their sin. You know, Jesus said that the people in hell, one of the ways He described people in hell is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many years I read that and I thought, it probably means they're weeping and gnashing their teeth in regret. You know, they're crying out of regret. I should have repented. I'm more inclined to think that's not the case. I think the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is an indication of anger. I don't think the people in hell are repenting. I think they're screaming at God. I think they're mad at God. There's no repentance going on in hell. You read Romans 2 here. It says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Folks, if the cross where Jesus died doesn't lead you to repent, hell will not cause you to repent. If the thought of heaven and being with heaven, in heaven with Jesus forever, if that doesn't cause us to turn from our sin, then me preaching on hell is not going to cause people to repent of their sin. It is possible for a person to become so hard in their sin. When I was a kid, I spent some time on a ranch, and we had to brand cattle. I don't know if you ever branded a cow before a calf, but it stinks really bad. But you take that brand and you press that brand on that skin, and what happens with that skin is it becomes, over when it heals, it becomes hardened, and that area of the skin where the brand is, you've taken all the nerves out of it. You can pinch, if you could make it pinch, you can pinch a cow where it's been branded and they can't feel it because you killed every nerve in it. And I think the Bible says a person can reject Jesus and reject Jesus and reject Jesus until finally their heart is hard, just like that cow's hide. They hear the gospel and they hear about the cross and they hear about the love of Jesus, and it just doesn't move their heart anymore. They can't feel anything anymore. And, you know, the Bible says we have to repent. Repent means you turn away. I've told you before, repent means you're walking in one direction and you have to turn and walk in the other direction. That's what repent is. And tonight, you know, I would be remiss just to make sure. Have you repented of your sin? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Because it's not going to get better. That phrase, nor did they repent. I mean, folks, hell has broken loose on the earth. A third of the people in the world have been killed, and then another fourth of those left have been killed. And the demon armies and people are dying, and I didn't get into the description of the heads of the horses, and you know, but the fire and the smoke and the sulfur, that's hell. And the tails are like snakes. How do you not repent? You don't repent because your heart is hard. You've heard it and heard it and heard it, and you don't want to hear it anymore. So it's kind of a scary proposition, and that's, goodness, that's just the sixth trumpet. We're going to get to the next one and see what goes on. So I have kept you again until 6:25, so we'll cut it off there. Russell, if you'll cut the tape recording off there.